The book of Genesis has 50 chapters. We dropped into chapter 37 on November 24th of last year to begin a study of the life of Joseph. And now this morning in chapter 49, we find ourselves almost finished with that journey. I want you this morning, if you would, open your Bibles, go back to chapter 37 of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And I want to remind you of something that we noted then. Genesis chapter 37, verse 1. This is how the record of the life of Joseph, it seems, begins. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when he was 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth. The life of Joseph, we would say, occupies the last 14 chapters of Genesis. But you'll recall, perhaps, that while Joseph is certainly the central character in most of the narrative of the events that surround the concluding of this great book, the story really isn't about him. The story never was about him. In fact, with this introduction there in Genesis chapter 37, it's clearly established that this story is about Jacob. Verse 2 says, "These are the records of the generations of Jacob." If you were to read that in the New International Version, it says, "This is the account of Jacob's family line." Or in the New King James Version, "This is the history of Jacob." Now, last week, if you were here, we saw that history come to an end, at least in a particular sense, in a specific sense, because we read the record of Jacob's death. So now go over to Genesis 49, if you would, and look at verse 33 at the end of that chapter. The Bible says, "And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." And that's the end. But most of us would understand that that's not really the end. That the story of a life doesn't end with the last breath, right? There is, of course, the life after life. We speak of that in Christianity a lot. We kind of just assume it. We're certain that there is going to be a resurrection from death unto life, a resurrection unto everlasting life, if we have in fact lived and died in this life by faith. But if we have not, or if we die in this life without faith, because we have rejected the grace of God, because we have rejected the manifold testimony of God that is woven into the very fabric of creation itself, if we have rejected God's grace, then the story of our life doesn't end in the grave either. Now, we'll also live on after a resurrection, but this will be a life of eternal death, a life of unceasing misery in the lake of fire that was prepared not for any human life, but rather for Satan and his demons. But humans will be consigned to that eternal misery if they have lived and died in this life without faith. But back here, back on earth, even outside of a Christian consideration of life after death, we understand that a person's life carries on after they die. In other words, even a pagan understands that. An unbeliever understands that. There is what we call the legacy that we leave behind. There's the impact and the import of our life lived that carries on after we're gone. And as we grow older, all of us get a little better sense of that, I think, at least most of us do. Not just that we won't be here forever, but rather the question starts to elevate itself in our thinking. What is it that I'm going to leave behind? What is it that'll carry on after I'm gone? And at the same time, if we're Christians, we understand that the real essence of my life was never bound up in the brief years that I spend here. it began long before me. And while I'm pleased to have a part to play in it for whatever time God gives me here, it will go on way after me. I'm talking there about the real essence of life. And we do well to understand that, all of us do, to work at making sure that our families and those important to us understand that. We might say it like this: this is living life with an eternal purpose. We understand that it began, in fact, before time and will extend long after time as we know it is gone. And then understanding that we live life as a part of a larger purpose, we understand that purpose much bigger than us, much bigger than any dream we have for our life in the days that we have here. Philosophers chase after that idea. They always have. In every generation of humankind, mankind has always thought about what was before me, what will be after me. The Apostle Paul, the great apostle in the New Testament, when traveling through the center of the intellectual world of his day, faced the philosophers of his day, and he focused on this very idea that I'm talking about this morning. We find it recorded actually in Acts chapter 17. It says, So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, the philosophers of the day, the intelligentsia, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with an inscription that said, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore," Paul declares, "what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." The philosophers understood that life was bigger than them, and they had built idols and gods to try to think through the things that are not bound to this earth. And having done all of that, they realized they still didn't get it, that there was still something long before and something long after, and they built one final idol and called that the unknown God. But the Apostle Paul says, "I know that God. I declare Him to you." In verse 24, he says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are also His children." So what is the essence of life? What is it that sets the pace and guides the direction and ultimately commands the destiny? It's not you, and it's not me. It is God. It is God, Paul says, who made the world and all things in it long before you were here. It is God who is the Lord of the earth and the Lord of the heaven. It is God who made every nation of mankind. It is God who determines their appointed times. It's God who decides when and for how long they will live. It's God who establishes their influence, sets the boundaries of their life. It's God. In Him we live, Paul says. In Him we move. In Him we exist. And so the essence of life, in fact, we could say it this way, all of life from creation to consummation moves and has its essence in accordance with the divine intention and purpose of God. Now, if you live without acknowledging that, you will live in futility. You might imagine that you have a great life and will accomplish or have accomplished great things, but it will all be in vain if it was not lived in tune with the Creator's intentions. Now understand, I don't mean there that you'll ever change His mind. I don't even mean there that you'll ever command your destiny, be it good or bad. What I mean is that you will find yourself living constantly out of sync. And it will lead to frustration and discouragement and anxiety and ultimately despairing. And it's all because you refuse to acknowledge that there's something bigger than you, before you, and after you. It's God Himself. And even for Christians, like most of us this morning, who have sometime in their lives become aware of God's purpose for them, have surrendered themselves to the work of God's grace through Jesus Christ, they've placed their faith and trust in Him. They've committed their lives to follow after Him. They seek to live a life that actually flows from Him, through Him, and to Him. But even those Christians, like you and me, we find we experience frustration. We get disoriented. We get discouraged. And I just want you to understand, you'll do that in your life to the extent that you get out of sync with God's design and plan. And we are found often to be out of sync. All of us are. And so there, God grants us grace, and He's patient with us, but He also gives us instruction. He teaches us so that we can redefine again what our life means, so that we can reorient again back to what the purpose of life really is. And we should all do that regularly. We do that regularly here at Grace Community Church. We do it intentionally. We do it when we gather like we're gathered now. You're doing it now when you sit quietly and listen to His Word taught. You're getting a tune-up. You're being synced up so that, again, you'll understand that it's He who is working through His Holy Spirit to bring understanding to my mind, to bring purpose to my life, and to make sure that there's something left behind that matters when I'm gone. Many of us already have been privileged to benefit from the blessing and the wisdom of our elders, Christians, who've lived a long life with all of its ups and downs, with all of their days synced and unsynced, but who've arrived at that later season of life, and they've developed a much more centered, a much more focused perspective on what it was all about. And their perspective of the eternal becomes sharper. And to spend time with them and listen to them is a tremendous benefit and a great blessing. So much can be gained by listening to a godly man or a godly woman who has lived lots of years and perhaps is even now living in their final days. And to hear them speak only of the things that really matter. They don't really have much time for frivolity or casual words. They just want to focus on the essence of life. They want to talk about God. They want to talk about His purpose. Well, so it was with Jacob. Before he breathed his last, he spoke his last words. And that really happens in the record that Moses has given us in the book of Genesis, in three distinct encounters where Jacob speaks his last words. Your Bible's open there to Genesis 49. Turn back to chapter 47 for a minute and find verse 29. The first encounter was with just Joseph himself. And in chapter 47, verse 29, Joseph says to his father, "If I found favor in your sight, then place your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness." This, excuse me, Jacob, Israel, talking to Joseph. "Don't bury me in Egypt." He's thinking about the end. He's thinking about the eternal perspective of things. And then in verse 30, he says, "I want to lie down with my fathers." That same idea we looked at last week of being gathered to his people. He wants to go to heaven. He wants to be where his people are. And Joseph said at the end of verse 30, "I will do that." And then Jacob said, "Swear to me. Swear to me." And then he worshiped. He bowed his head and he worshiped. He's centered. He's focused. And yes, his mind will wander, and we've talked about that already. But there is a clarity when it comes to the eternal purposes of God. And then he says to Joseph and his two sons at the next encounter, there's three of them there, and that's in chapter 48, verse 1, that Joseph was told, "Your dad's sick." And so he comes with his two sons, his first two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse 2 says, "Jacob was told, 'Your son has come.'" And so he gathers up his strength. He sits up in his bed, and he's got something to say. He wants to talk. Jacob said to Joseph, verse 3, "God Almighty appeared to me." And he thinks back to the affirmation of the promise of God, the purpose of God, the intention of God to have a people of his own choosing, and that Jacob was a part of that. He says to me, Jacob says in verse 4, God says to me, I'll make you fruitful and numerous. I'll make you a company of peoples. I'll give this land to your descendants. Look at it as an everlasting possession. Something of the forever is on Jacob's mind. And then he adopts Ephraim and Manasseh in verse 5, and we looked at that already. He makes them his own. He makes them a part of the line of the promises of God. Now those encounters, the records of them, are given there by us, for us, by Moses. But very important for us to understand is that Jacob is focusing. And it builds to a clarity that is contrary to some of the feebleness we've seen in his body and some of the not clear thinking that we've seen even in his words, when he gathers all the sons together. And that's really Genesis chapter 49. It's the whole chapter. This final encounter, this longest record, takes up all of this chapter. And it's divided in two sections. First of all is the blessings, and then the charge. Now, we looked at the charge already, where he charges all of those sons, don't leave me here. Take me home. You know the place where the rest of the family is buried. But the first section, the blessings of Jacob, your Bible might even say, if you have a study Bible, the prophecy of Jacob. And that's really a better word. And while we can't take the time to deal in detail with each of these blessings because all the sons are there, 12 of them, there are actually only 11 blessings because two of the sons are combined together. We'll take a look at that in a minute. And while, again, the detail is beyond the scope of just our few minutes together here this morning, I will tell you that if you want to have an interesting personal study, then start there with what he says about each of those sons and then chase their lineage through the Old Testament. Follow them all the way to the New Testament. It is fascinating to see what he said and what happens, what unfolds in the grand purpose of God. It is an absolutely fascinating journey through the history of God's chosen people, Israel, and ultimately your history and my history. So we're going to focus on the first 28 verses of the blessings of Jacob this morning, but it's going to be quick, and we'll just hit on some of the more significant points. Starting in verse 1, look at it in your Bibles. Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Now, you might just write out the margin of your Bible, prophecy. That's what it is. Now, prophecy, you'll understand, I hope, from our study of Acts that started so many years ago. But understand, prophecy simply means this, speaking forth the word of God. That's what it means. That's all it ever means. Now, sometimes, saying thus says the Lord means you're saying what the Lord has said about what has happened in the past. But it's still prophecy because God said it. Sometimes when you say, thus says the Lord, it's what God is doing and is pleased to do right now in the present. He speaks into the moment that we live. He speaks into time through the word of God, and that's what? Prophecy. And then sometimes, thus says the Lord, is speaking to future events. And that is what? Prophecy. Now, we tend to think that that's all prophecy is when God talks about the future. And when we start there and then try to deal with what is prophecy, what is not prophecy, what's the gift of prophecy, and then it just kind of devolves from there. What role does tongues have? And we get so divided and convoluted because we just lose sight that there is one biblical definition for prophecy consistent from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. It is speaking forth what God has said. Now, in this case, Jacob is speaking forth what God has revealed to him that are, at the time he says it, future events. But they're not prophetic because they haven't happened yet. They're prophetic because he's speaking forth what God has imparted to him about what has not yet happened. But you'll see, beginning with Reuben in verse 3, there's a lot of reflection about what has already happened. And this reflection, we understand, is being put into the perspective of God. What's God's perspective on what has happened, is happening, and ultimately will happen. So he starts with Reuben. Look at verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence. because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So Jacob begins at the beginning. He's got all his sons together, and he starts with the first son, the oldest son, Reuben. And as a pattern, and the pattern set out here is one that's repeated not again and again by Jacob, though it is, but again and again throughout the Bible, when God deals with the idea of blessing, when he deals with the idea of covenant promise, there is the broad sense of blessing that's just there in view. It's not always good. Sometimes it's bad. But it's no less an impartation of God's intention. That's really the best way to view that word blessing. It's an impartation of God's intention. In this way, he will bless you. Or in this way, he has blessed you. It looks back and it looks ahead. And in Reuben's case, he looks back to the potential. Do you see it? He says, Reuben, what potential you had when you were born. And he's like that proud dad. He's like Nathan would be if you asked him this morning. Chip off the old block. I mean, that's what you were. Look at it. You were my might and the beginning of my strength. You represented for me, Reuben, my future. You represented my carrying on of a legacy. You had all of that potential. You were first in dignity, preeminent. You were first in power. But Reuben, when I look back on that, when I reflect on that, you were uncontrollable. You were like water always trying to break out of its banks. And because of that, Reuben, as I look forward, you will not have the preeminence that was rightly yours by your birthright. You won't have the preeminence that attached itself to my strength and my hope and my promise. You will not have the preeminence among your brothers. You won't have any preeminence among the nations. You won't have any preeminence in power. You've lost your dignity. It's gone. So these tendencies we learn, listen, Christian, these tendencies that you and I have, they carry on after us, don't they? Yeah, they do. We look back at past mistakes and we say, well, I'm a Christian. I've been saved by grace. The slate is clean. Well, the slate is clean as it regards your relationship with God that's been covered now in the grace of Jesus Christ, satisfied, as Nathan made reference to this morning in his prayer. But it's not clean as it regards what a mess you made and the consequences that live on after that mess. There are consequences to our mistakes. Young people, learn that. There are tremendous consequences to the failures you make right now, the failure to study, the failure to commit yourself in obedience and honor to your parents. Consequences you cannot begin to comprehend today that any father or mother could right now, like Jacob is to Reuben, sit down with you and say, already enough mistakes in your life that as I look ahead, if you don't correct ship, if you don't re-steer, the dignity and the hope and the promise of your life is gone. This is what Jacob says to Reuben. So much potential. Wasted. You blew it, is how I would say it in the vernacular. That's what Jacob tells his oldest son. How'd you blow it? You went up to my bed and you defiled it. And we looked at that already early in our study of the life of Joseph. He was guilty of the sin of incest. And Moses only records the fact of that if you go back and read the account. He doesn't make any moral judgment of that. Nothing is spoken about it other than it happened. You would almost think God overlooked it. You'd almost think Jacob didn't notice it. But it was noticed. It wasn't overlooked. And now the consequences are pressed on Reuben. You failed, Reuben, and it's going to cost you. So understand, becoming a Christian, becoming a child of God, does bring forgiveness and restoration and secures your eternal relationship with Him, but it does not wipe away the consequences. So start today and don't continue to make bad choices and poor decisions that accumulate consequences that you'll have to deal with the rest of your life. Let the past experiences teach you what? How weak you are as a human. But more than that, how gracious God is that He keeps you anyway and that He works to grow you anyway. Reuben should have been the head of the family after Jacob died. but he lost all of that. In fact, Joseph's now going to be the head of the family. We've seen some of that transition already, but when Jacob dies, immediately there in Egypt, Joseph becomes the head of the family. The chronicler wrote that, 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was the firstborn, but there it is again, it lives on. He defiled his father's bed, and so his birthright was given to Joseph. Joseph becomes the head, and when Joseph dies, it'll pass on to his sons, not all of his sons, just Ephraim and Manasseh, and we looked at that already. So with Reuben, we are reminded right now of the consequences of our sin. Notice something else that I think is really important there. Look at the text. This wasn't a private matter. This is a family matter. And all the family is present. And you can see that Israel, Jacob, is talking to Reuben. But then he makes an emphatic point and he's not talking to Reuben. Do you see it at the end of verse 4? He says, "Then you defiled my bed." And then it's like he looks back to the rest of the room. "Hey guys, he went up to my couch." You probably didn't even know that, brothers. But he did. And so he's exposed. That's awkward, isn't it? That's uncomfortable for us. In fact, parents are told again and again, and wisely so, don't correct your children in front of the other kids. Wisely so as far as it goes. But there is an appropriateness for saying, "You know what? Your life's a mess. And fellow siblings, you can learn something from this." Now, there's a great context of grace here that's prevailing. Reuben is receiving what? A blessing. He's still in the promise. He still has a future, but there's an exposure here so that the consequences are realized. We see that in the church. The Apostle Paul says that we ought to deal with offenses privately in the church, but if those offenses are stubborn and the private confrontations are resisted, the circle grows until inevitably you need to tell everybody. And you need to ask everybody to join in the pursuit of restoration so that the consequences can be softened by the grace of God and the potential can still be realized in that life. And then he says concerning elders in 1 Timothy 5, 19 and following, when you confront an elder, when you confront a person of position and influence, you always do that publicly. You never do that privately. So why would you do that? Well, Paul tells us, so that everybody else is afraid that such offenses might be made public, but also that one being charged publicly might have an opportunity to publicly and humbly confess and repent of their sin. It's a significant thing when you expose someone else's sin, and that's what's happening here. Hey, brothers, you probably didn't know this, but this is what Reuben did, and this is the consequence of that. Now, what about Reuben? I'm dwelling here a little bit because he's the first. Well, we can follow his lineage in the Bible. And he'll still have his part in the inheritance of promise, and his family and his tribe will have a place in Canaan when the land is divided. But it's interesting, from Reuben, not one single leader of any import will rise. Not one. No king from Reuben's lineage is recorded in the Bible. No prominent leadership ever. Why? Consequences. Well, then he turns his attention to Simeon and Levi. He groups them together. I told you two brothers are thrown in together. Look at verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Now you say, well, we're all brothers. Why is he saying that? They just kind of run together. The two peas in a pod. Maybe if you got lots of kids, you got a couple like that. You just find one in trouble, the other one's there saying, go get them. Right? Find a success, and the other one's there saying, I had a part in that. They're just together. And this is the case here. Their swords, Jacob says, are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men. And in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Jacob looks back again in this prophecy to that former event. When these two brothers retaliated for their sister Dinah's having been raped, they took it upon themselves to go and wipe out an entire village. murdering men and beasts alike. It was an uncontrolled, violent rampage. There was no reason to it. And look how Jacob laments in verse 6. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. I can't trust them. And I cannot entrust myself to them. I can't identify with them. All of that's wrapped up in that phrase. Don't take my soul and put it in their counsel. They can't be confided in. They'll misuse it. They'll abuse it. And they'll turn it into violence. He distances himself from these boys. Do you see that? I don't have anything to do with you guys. Parents, again, there's a lesson there for us. George Lawson writes, because our children are our children, we defend their shortcomings and excuse their sins. This is an offense against God. Will you say that a conduct evidently wicked is either justifiable or excusable because your children are charged with it? Your children ought to be dear to you, but the law of God ought to be far dearer. If they are dear to you, endeavor to make them sensible of all the evil of their conduct, that they may confess before God the sinfulness of their ways. If they confess their sins and implore the mercy of God in Christ, God is faithful and just to forgive their sins. But you are unfaithful, parent, to their souls if by frivolous excuses you make them believe that they stand in little need of forgiveness. Say, well, who would do that? You hadn't been to the baseball field. You've never served on a committee in a school. You've never been a teacher who day after day and hour after hour have to hear parents make excuses for their children and blame it on you. You're coaching. You're teaching. That kid, that, and on and on and on it goes. Refusing to press on their children the wickedness of their behavior. Parents, don't do that. Don't make excuses for your kids. It's not healthy. It's unfaithful shepherding of their souls. And for some of you, like me, that have gotten older and you've had lots of years to get better at this, why is it we get worse and worse at this? It seems when our children get older and now ought to be responsible for their own behavior, I find parents make the greatest excuses for them. Every reason in the world why it's not their son's fault that they won't go to work and can't keep a job. Every reason except their son. Every reason in the world why that wife's marriage is falling apart. Every reason except that wife. It's never her if she's their daughter. But Jacob doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Look at verse 7. Cursed be their anger. It is fierce. It is deserving of the judgment of God. That's what he says. Their wrath is cruel. They're just cruel people. And what will be the consequence? Look what he says. They'll be dispersed. They'll be scattered. And again, it's fascinating to follow what happens to these two tribes. Simeon will get a portion of the land of promise. I recorded that here for you because in Joshua chapter 9, we see that happen. Look what happens in verse 1. Then the second lot fell to Simeon, to the tribe of the sons of Simeon, according to their families. Now, this is 400 years after Jacob's blessing. And their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Judah. And look at it again in verse 9. He says again, the inheritance of the sons of Simeon was taken from the portion of the sons of Judah. And at the end of that, the sons of Simeon receive an inheritance in the midst of Judah's inheritance. They're wrapped into Judah. They're indistinguishable from Judah. They're rolled into it. They disappear. And if you study then beginning there as they occupy the promised land and go forward, you can't hardly find them anywhere. They're dispersed. They're scattered. They're gone. We talk about the missing tribes of Israel. This was the first one that goes missing. And it goes missing in the pages of Scripture in their own history. So Simeon will just disappear, his children and his heirs. And then there's Levi. You know about Levi, right? Most of you do. The sons of Levi will become the what? The priests of God. Now, you want to talk about grace, right? That you could take these offspring of such cruel wickedness and unfettered anger and say, I got a plan for you. I'm going to make you priests to my people. But they get no land. And they are scattered. If you follow the record, they have 48 locations in the division of the land of Canaan where you'll find Levi's descendants. They get no portion of the land. And then comes Judah. Now, we remember in Joseph's absence, right, while Joseph was in Egypt and God was working in the lives of these brothers, that Judah already assumed the head role in the family, Reuben having been cast aside. And he took responsibility before his dad, remember? If you'll let Benjamin go with me and he doesn't come back, you can take my own life. Judah has been a great example in the midst of some really poor examples, him being one of those poor examples as well. Notice what Israel says to Judah in verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. That just means cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. And what's fascinating there is there's really not much looking back as it regards Judah, except in that phrase where he says, my son, you came up from the prey. The idea there is, remember the story? An animal has eaten Joseph. And the picture here is, Judah, you rose above that. You moved out of that mistake. You did some things that would overcome some of those consequences of that failure. You rose above the fray. That's what he's saying. And then in Judah's case, so much forward-looking promise. Forward-looking even to what? Shiloh. Now, we could spend all day talking about Shiloh, and we wouldn't know any more than we started because we don't know much about it. All scholars, however, agree on this point. It's talking about the Messiah. It's talking about Jesus Christ. We have no idea what the word means. We just know here that it's one of the names given to Christ, and he's called that, Shiloh. But notice what happens there to Judah in the land. He's tying his foal to the vine. And the idea here is he can take his donkey, and so wealthy is he, and so prominent is he, that he can do what no one would ever do, and that's tie his animals to the vines. You wouldn't do that because the animal would do what to the vine? Break it down, destroy it. And the idea here is that's okay, he's got plenty of vines. He is going to be so wealthy, so rich, so prominent will Judah be. And then it looks forward, of course, to other kinds of blessings. It's fascinating. He's so wealthy that he doesn't have to use water to wash his clothes. He could use wine to wash his clothes. Now, ladies, that wouldn't be wise. You understand that. The last thing you want on your clothes is wine, right? But the idea here is he could do that. The way you use water, he could use wine. That's how blessed he will be. And his robes will be blessed, could be dipped in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine. Now he's just talking about his own personal consumption. He's got eat, drink, be merry, bounty. This is the promise of Judah. And then his teeth will be white for the same reason I was taught when I was a child. You need to drink your milk. It's good for your calcium, which is good for your teeth. This guy's going to be blessed in an amazing way. That's what Israel says. And as you look forward, even before you get to Jesus, just consider who comes from Judah. The first great king of Israel, David himself. And then, of course, from David, Solomon. And you could chase down Asa and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and Josiah, names you know because they're prominent. because they were kings, and because they did what was right in the sight of God. That's what you read of those kings. And even when the kingdom fell and Israel would have no kings, but rather would have judges and leaders, still from Judah they rise, Zerubbabel and Eleazar, and inevitably Joseph, a simple carpenter who would be the father, earthly father, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All from Judah. And on the blessings go. Again, the chapter just rolls out, but we're going to skip down to verse 22 and look at Joseph. Jacob says of Joseph, he is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. He's looking back and he says of Joseph, this guy's an overcomer. He's an overcomer. It's a vine that you cannot contain no matter how high the wall. He'll reach up and he'll inevitably reach over. And if he can't get over, he'll go around. And if he had to, he'd go under it. He's just that kind of guy. Verse 23, the archers did bitterly attack him and shot at him and harassed him. What's he talking about? The evil of his brothers. But yet he's an overcomer. His bow, verse 24, remained firm. His arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now, stop right there. He looks at Joseph and he says, you know what? You're just an overcomer. And even though you were the recipient of the worst kind of evil imaginable from your own brothers, drawing back their bows and aiming right at you, you stood firm and you stayed fluid and aggressive and versatile and useful, and you brought us here. You can hear Jacob saying that. But then he backs up and says, but wait a minute, it was never you. It was always God. Do you see it there? Look at it again. His arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. Jacob says, I can't take credit for how Joseph turned out. Not from my arms, but it's from my God's arms that he stood strong. He was the shepherd. God is the stone of Israel. And he just chose in his providence to use Joseph. And he used him in a mighty way. And then verse 25, from the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts of the womb, the blessing of your father hath surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the... It's almost like he's singing. You can see the prose there, the poetry there. Up to the utmost of the everlasting hills may they be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished from among his brothers. And everybody said, amen. It's that kind of response that he gives to Joseph. The presence of all of those brothers. And we know, of course, already that Joseph has received a double portion. That's the birthright's blessing, is to get a double portion. But Joseph wouldn't enjoy that blessing, nor did he really need the portion. But remember, those two sons, that's why he got a double portion. So Manasseh and Ephraim would both live on in that blessing. It's a beautiful picture as you look to the distribution of the promised land of Canaan to find that Joseph isn't there except in his children. That's kind of cool if you think about it. You've probably got some ancestors like that whose story was never written, but whose arm was so strong and so steadfast. And in the hands of the mighty one, so evidently did they live. But their story is only written in the names of their children. This is Joseph's heritage. It will be written in the name of Ephraim and Manasseh. And then finally, the last blessing in verse 27 is the briefest, the shortest. And you might note, the smallest of all the tribes of Israel would be this tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. The youngest son, the one when born who cost the life of Jacob's most beloved Rachel. Benjamin, he says, is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. You say, well, that sounds a little bit like those other guys, Simeon and Levi. It's not anything like that. What he's saying is, Benjamin, you are a conqueror. You're a conqueror. He hasn't done any of this yet. He hasn't appeared to be anything ravenous. He hasn't devoured any prey, and he hasn't been able to divide the spoil. But you get that part of the language. This is the dividing of a conquest. But the psalmist writes of this an interesting place, Psalm 68, verse 24. When he's talking about the marching forth of the people of God, look what the psalmist says. They've seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating tambourines. Bless God in the congregation, even the Lord, you who are of the fountain of Israel. There is Benjamin the youngest ruling them. The princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. When the people go forth, Benjamin will lead. He's going to be a mighty warrior. And from him will come mighty warriors. From him, first of all, will come Saul, who is Israel's first king, though not God's appointed king. But from him comes Saul. But very significant when you read Saul's story, from Benjamin also comes Abner, who is always the commander of Saul's armies while he rules Israel. Mordecai comes from Benjamin. And you know his role in the story of Esther. Most of you children even are familiar with his name. But then in the New Testament, there's a great conqueror who rises out of the tribe of Benjamin. You know who he is? Saul, the Apostle Paul, is of the tribe of Benjamin. A conqueror. One who will lead his people forth into whatever blessing God has. And there the blessings end. And these words, verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone, with a blessing appropriate to him. This is the first time in the Bible that you'll ever see that phrase, the 12 tribes of Israel. But how prominent is that in the story that we know to be our story, the story of redemption through God's people, the Jews. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what Jacob said to them. These are his last words. And he spoke particularly and specifically and blessed each of them according, it says, appropriate to him. And I think that is so significant. For despite the consequences of their sins and the reality of their failures, and even any potential that they might maintain to overcome, like in Judah's case, these blessings, any blessing, we would need to understand, listen carefully, were never appropriate. Do you understand what I mean? It is not appropriate by any stretch that this motley crew of 12 men should get any blessing from God. Yet we read that each one of them received the blessing that was appropriate. You see, what this blessing declares is that it's not the worth or the appropriateness of the life lived. It declares that every blessing is given in direct proportion to the grace of God. It's only in that grace that anyone has any portion of any blessing. Because of his love, because of his grace, because of his mercy and forgiveness, because of that and because of that only will any of you ever receive a blessing. And when you do, you will get exactly what was appropriate for you because of what Christ did for you, right? Not the life you lived, the life he lived on your behalf. Now, Paul drives that home for all of us in a way that's very important, and I'm going to close here. If you'll turn, please, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. This will only take a moment, but this is a significant transition. Perhaps no other book in the Bible, certainly not the New Testament, gives us a picture of the eternal nature of the divine intentions of God than does the book of Ephesians. And if you'll look at Ephesians 1, I want you to start in verse 2 with me, where Paul says to the church at Ephesus, and thereby, and clearly stated in the rest of the letter, to each of you, okay? So I just want you to read that way. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed. Do you see it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. What is the blessing you get? It's tremendous. It's beyond compare. It's boundless. It's way more than Canaan. What did you deserve to get a portion of that? Nothing. Only Christ. In Him, verse 7, we've received or have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace that He just lavished on us appropriately, but not because of anything we had done, because of what He had done. And this is really incredible. If you read that in the same way you read Jacob's closing statement, to each one God gives a blessing appropriate to him, and realize that what's appropriate to you is to be counted as a fellow heir with Jesus Christ Himself, that's just magnanimous in the greatest scale. And then, like Jacob, God looks back, and He reminds us of our past. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Just flip over a page. He says, therefore, remember, I know your past, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. Remember that former life, God says? Remember all those past mistakes. Remember when you were a Gentile, uncircumcised of heart, just a pagan among pagans? Remember? Christian, do you remember that? Do you remember when you were separated from Christ? Do you remember when you were against Christ, an enemy of Christ, an opponent of God? Do you remember when God would have said of you, my soul can take no countenance with you? Do you remember when you had no hope? Remember when you were without God in this world? Remember, I love this, when you were strangers to the covenant promises of God. Remember when you were excluded from the common blessing of Israel? Do you remember that? Well, maybe you ought to go back to Genesis 49 and look at Jacob's list. Do you remember when you weren't on the list? That's what he just said. I go back there. I see Gad there. Any Gads here this morning? Issachar's on the list. Naphtali's on the list, but I don't see your name on the list. I don't see my name on the list. Do you remember, Paul says, when you were excluded? But now, verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, by the blood of Christ, by our confession of faith in the blood of Christ, in His atoning death, in His perfect life. By that and that alone, we are no longer strangers to the covenant promises of God. We've been brought near. Look at verse 19. We are no longer strangers. We're no longer aliens. We belong as fellow citizens with the saints. We're of God's household. We were built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We belong here. Jesus Christ Himself is the cornerstone. We belong in this blessing. We're part of that whole building that's being built together and fitted together and growing up to a temple even unto the Lord. We belong here. You'll each get a blessing appropriate because you belong here if you're a believer. I just want to let you go and impress on you that one simple phrase. As a Christian, you are no stranger to the promises of God. You have hope. You have a future. Maybe this morning you realize, though there was so much more we could do to connect it, you have Israel's blessing. Father, thank you for examples, poor, all of them, measured against any righteous standard, but examples of faith, of confident trust, in a promise and a purpose that was bigger than their life. The writer of Hebrews tells us they all died not receiving that promise. But they all died in hope. And that hope was sure and certain because the promise came. Jesus Christ, our Savior. And as we look back to that and we place our trust and faith in that, we too seemingly die without having received the promise. But we no less die in hope. A greater hope, even than Israel's hope, having seen the promise in Christ. But a hope not yet realized. We die. Our bodies go back to the dust, but we will rise again. We are as certain as Israel was certain for each of his children and himself. We will rise. We will live. We will receive appropriately every blessing that you have promised. Make us faithful. Make us thankful. Make us no strangers to the promise of God. In Christ's name and by His grace we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.